We are returning to the Beatitudes this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. You'll find our passage on page 809 if you are using a Black Pew Bible this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, page 809 in the Pew Bibles. We have perhaps the longest introduction that I've ever given this morning. So before we begin the introduction, let's begin with prayer and ask the Lord for wisdom and guidance and illumination. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Beatitudes, for the beauty of them, for the fact that we have the very words of Christ recorded for us to think about and to ponder this morning and to apply to our lives. We pray that we would do that. We pray by your Spirit that we would listen and that we would be moved to act in accordance with these words of our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin with a little bit of review. You may recall that in our last study, we touched briefly on the Beatitudes, viewing them as the entry door into the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, remember, is the first of five blocks of teaching in Matthew, and it's recorded in chapters 5 through 7. In our last study, we primarily asked the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount? Is it law? Are Christians expected to obey it, or is it full of impossible standards? What exactly is the church's relation to the Sermon on the Mount? Our answer to that question was that the Sermon on the Mount is law. It is gospel law. It is law that God intends his children to conform to. Remember, we said that in our study that the law has three main purposes. The law acts as a mirror, reflecting God's righteousness and therefore man's unrighteousness, and drives us to Christ. The law also acts as a curb, restraining evil, though as we saw, not completely in this life. And finally, the law acts as a guide. This final use of the law as a guide, is the primary use of the law for those who have a saving relationship with Jesus. The law illuminates our path, makes clear the life that we were first created to live and that Christ redeemed us to live. The Beatitudes then stand as the entry door into the Sermon on the Mount, declaring God's righteous standard, pronouncing divine approval of the virtues of his kingdom. And with each kingdom virtue, there is a kingdom promise that naturally follows from such a life. Before we read our passage together this morning, I want to point out four features of the Beatitudes that will help us more fully appreciate their depth and their beauty. And the first detail is the reminder that the Beatitudes are describing believers. They are not a list of virtues that non-believers must check off in order to earn their salvation. Jesus makes this clear by framing the Beatitudes with a repeated promise. Take a look there. You should have the passage open there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then look in verse 10 in the last Beatitude, and we see the same promise. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is this repeated promise in the Beatitude that frames the present reality for true believers, true followers of Jesus. It is an important detail that the promise is not theirs will be the kingdom, as though it is yet to come, but theirs is the kingdom, a present promise for a present reality. This leads to the second detail that I want us to notice. Unlike the promise, the present promise of the first and last Beatitudes, every other promise in our passage is future-looking. Take a peek. Verse 4, they shall be comforted. Verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, they shall be satisfied. And so on. Now, this does not mean that the promises attached to kingdom virtues are limited entirely to the future. It just means that the promise will not be fully experienced on this earth until Christ comes again to make all things new. This kingdom reality is often expressed as already and not yet. The kingdom has come, It is coming now, and it is yet to come. As we study Matthew, we will see that the kingdom had arrived. Jesus demonstrated this as he exercised his authority over all things, sin, sickness, nature, death, and so on. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes the point that his authority over demons is a demonstration that the kingdom of God had indeed come. The kingdom came in a new and powerful way in Christ. And the kingdom is here now. It is in us. And Christ continues to exercise his authority from heaven. And as all creation knows and groans for, the kingdom is still yet to come. In the last day, when the rule and reign of Christ will be established over the whole of creation, material, physical, emotional, spiritual, and so on. We must not miss the present and future realities of the kingdom promises here in our passage. This is what gives us a living hope. The phrase living hope takes us back to our 1 Peter series. Remember, Peter began his letter by writing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Living hope lives in the present while looking to the future. Tim Keller said that living hope makes Christians both optimistic and realistic. It is because of the goodness of our Father and Redeemer that we can taste our future inheritance now. But we are also looking forward, knowing that the best is yet to come. Let's recap. We've covered two of the four details so far. The Beatitudes first describe the believer, and number two, give us both present and future hope. The third detail to notice is that the Beatitudes move the inward redemptive realities to their outward expression. We should notice the clear progression of the Beatitudes, starting with verse 3's poor in spirit, verse 4's mourning, verse 5's meekness. These are inward realities, and they are moving us towards verse 6, a longing for true righteousness, which then moves even further into outward expressions of the inward realities and longings. Verse 7, mercy. Verse 8, purity. Verse 9, peacemaking. In their whole, the Beatitudes make it clear that the Christian life is not just about what we believe or what is in our hearts. The Christian life is about the inward reality of God's redemption and regeneration expressing itself in outward action towards God and man. In this, we are reminded that the gospel is the good news about what God has done for us, and that living out the gospel is simply the reality of the renewed heart that God has given us. The final detail I want to point out before we read the text this morning is that the Beatitudes are full of paradox. What exactly is paradox? At its most basic level, a paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet in the final analysis, we will find that it is true. Take, for an example, maneuvering a motorcycle. On a motorcycle, if you want to take a left turn while moving fast, you must push the handlebar in the opposite direction. Push left to turn right, and right to turn left. It makes no sense at first, but it will become crystal clear when you try to take that left turn by pushing left, causing you to veer sharply into oncoming traffic in the right lane. Pushing left to go right seems like a contradiction. It makes no sense, but that's how it works on a motorcycle. So it is with these kingdom virtues. They do not make sense according to worldly wisdom. They seem to be contradictory. Verse 2's, blessed or happy are those who are sad. Verse 6, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty. Try telling that to your hungry 4-year-old. Verse 5, it is the meek who will inherit the earth, and so on. Some have called the paradoxical teaching of the Beatitudes the upside-down kingdom. Upside-down. That's how it seems from the world's perspective. But believers must get their bearings from God's word and pursue kingdom virtues by faith. The depth of the Beatitudes are nearly inexhaustible, but their detail, their scope, and their application. But we need to stop with these four details. To load you up with more details at this point would likely begin to have diminishing returns. So I just want us to remember these four details as we read the text this morning. The Beatitudes describe the believer. They give both present and future hope. They move inward redemptive realities to their outward expression, and they challenge our faith with paradox. Let's go to the text. Follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The reading of God's word. As I mentioned in the introduction, the Beatitudes are nearly inexhaustible in their depth, and this means that we will not be able to master them in our study this morning. As a matter of fact, it means that we will not even get through all the Beatitudes this morning. That was my original intention, to cover them all in one sermon. But by the time I worked my way to the fourth Beatitude, I realized that I wasn't going to be able to convey all that I wanted to convey in one message, and so we will take two Sundays to get through the Beatitudes. My hope is that even as we begin to explore the Beatitudes together along one particular line, that you will get multiple sightings, not only of the four details that we unpacked in the introduction, but also of other doorways and staircases that lead into deeper application and beauty. The path that we will follow this morning is the one that I mentioned in our last study. We will approach the Beatitudes in a holistic way. As we live out the gospel, we cannot pick and choose this or that beatitude. We don't choose to follow these three and ignore the other five. No, altogether, the Beatitudes form a picture of the Christian life. And when we start at the very first beatitude, we are led quite naturally to the next and then to the next. And every so often, we find that we are looking back on where we have come. There is a logical progression and an interconnectedness to the Beatitudes. And so let's begin in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How fitting that the first Beatitude should strike at the idea that we could attain to these kingdom virtues in our own strength. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is building upon an already well-known reality in the life of Israel. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus tells his disciples that they will always have the poor with them. To be poor meant to be literally in material need, so destitute, in fact, that one had to cry out for God's provision, for there was none other to help save God. But here, Jesus is adding a spiritual dimension to this reality. John Calvin writes that he who is poor in spirit is the one who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies entirely on the mercy of God. It is only when we fully understand our spiritual destitution that we cry out for God's help. And in doing so, Jesus has promised that we find that the kingdom is ours for the asking. How could this be? In Luke chapter 4, we read about Jesus' teaching in the synagogue. We are told that he unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." After reading this passage, Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Luke tells us that all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. You can imagine the tension, the silence, as they wait for Jesus to speak. And he broke the piercing silence by saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The kingdom is ours by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Beatitudes began with a staggering kingdom paradox. The poor are, in fact, rich beyond all measure. Jesus proclaims good news to the poor in spirit. Those who know their spiritual poverty are rich in Christ. It is just as the psalmist declared in Psalm 34:6. "This poor man cried out, and the Lord saved him." We can imagine the scene. A father watching his daughter struggling to tie her shoes. Her immature fingers fumble on the laces. Her face, which was animated at first with steely determination on those first attempts, begins to don a mask of frustration. The father offers to help, but the girl extends her hands and looks up with rugged resolve and declares, "No, Daddy, I can do it myself." The commentator who painted this scene for us suggests that this kind of tenacity and confidence fills an earthly father with pride. But this is not the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. There are no self-made millionaires in the kingdom. The equation is clear to all of us who seek to live as God commands. The fact is that we can't do it on our own, and our pitiful attempts to declare otherwise are not commendable. Jesus' divine proclamation blesses those who acknowledge that they are poor in spirit. With this in mind, listen to the rebuke of the church of Laodicea from Revelation chapter 3. Jesus tells the church, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." In our obedience, we fumble and fail, very much like that little girl in our illustration. But instead of proceeding with an air of self-reliance, the poor in spirit cry out, "Abba, Father, help me. I can't do it myself." This first beatitude naturally leads us into the next. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's a natural progression from inability and failure into mourning. What are we mourning over? We are mourning over the kind of things that Jesus mourned over. We mourn over our sin. We mourn over the sin that mars our families, our churches, and our world. We mourn over the brokenness of the world, its apathy and rejection of the gospel. We mourn over those things that the world often celebrates and promotes. One commentator rightly points out that Jesus does not bless all mourning in this beatitude. He blesses only the mourning that coheres with kingdom values. There are kinds of mourning that God does not bless. Criminals mourn their arrest. Corrupt politicians mourn their loss of power. We mourn over sinful things as well. And God does not promise to comfort everyone who mourns for every reason. And remember, because of the already and not yet of the kingdom, we are both optimistic and realistic about the sorrow of living in a broken world. It would be most unfortunate for us to use this promise of comfort in a Pollyannish way, for instance, suggesting to a bereaved mother that comfort is immediately available to her in the wake of the death of her child. We can certainly pray for her to experience the peace that passes all understanding, but death, and particularly death when dark circumstances are involved, can be a bitter pill that might only be fully wiped away in the new heavens and the new earth. In such a case, one must hold on to the promised future comfort and pray for a taste of it now. But I want to dwell on the very real and present sense of comfort in regards to the sorrow over our sin. It is a fact that is all too evident. The modern Christian spends too little time sorrowing over sin. An active sorrow over sin, both our sin and sin in general, is thoroughly biblical. Jesus mourned over Lazarus' death. He mourned over the sin of Jerusalem and at their apathy to the gospel. And this apathy circles us back around to our own failure to properly mourn over our sin. Think of Paul's admonition to the Corinthian church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated among the pagans. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Or think of Paul's struggle with his sinful nature in Romans chapter 7. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And finally, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And as our Father has promised, repentance leads to forgiveness. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. What a great comfort we receive in the cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins. Those who are poor in spirit mourn over their sin, and quite naturally are characterized by the next beatitude. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness here is not a personality trait. It is not a gentle and weak propensity to avoid conflict at any cost or to let people walk right over us. It is instead a character trait. As one commentator remarks, meekness here is the opposite of ambition and envy. Meekness can, in fact, be the gentle, unassuming approach of a successful, powerful, or charismatic person who knows his spiritual poverty and lets it guide his behavior. The ambitious and the envious seek to gain a name and a place for themselves now. They demand the respect of their peers. They seek to gain the world and its rewards now. They often do this by asserting themselves over others and getting what is theirs while the getting is good. This is not the way of the kingdom. We have in this beatitude another paradox. As Rudolf Steiner put it, in the kingdom, self-renunciation is the way to world domination. This beatitude echoes Psalm 37, where we read, in just a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The meekness called for in this beatitude applies both vertically and horizontally, meaning we ought to be able to admit that we are poor in spirit, both before God and before man. I'm thinking of the words of our confession of sin this morning. In that confession, we said that we are miserable sinners. We confess our miserable state to God. The Anglican pastor John Stott memorably illustrated this vertical and horizontal reality in our weekly confession of sin. He says, I am quite happy to recite the general confession and call myself a miserable sinner. It causes me no problem at all. I can take it in stride. But let somebody come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him right in the nose. Stott admits a basic hypocrisy here that is always present when meekness is absent. Kingdom meekness means that when a brother or sister confronts us about our sin, no matter their presentation, we are deep down thankful that they don't even know the half of it. Kingdom meekness is content to admit our great failure and need, and even rejoice at the chance to give testimony to the mercy and the goodness of God. The new heavens and the new earth will be the possession of those who are currently miserable sinners, because God has promised it to us. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we minister to one another as those who have nothing but possess everything, for indeed we shall. And this kind of meekness quite naturally takes us to the next beatitude, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The poor in spirit mourn over their sin. And not only are they meek before God and man, but they know what truly satisfies. They are not hungering and thirsting for worldly comfort, worldly fame, or material gain, but for righteousness. As Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, his followers must not be engrossed in the pursuit of possessions, but must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The question before us then is, what exactly does righteousness mean in our text? Well, righteousness has multiple aspects in the Bible. And the just end, the one that we are perhaps most familiar with is legal righteousness or justification, which we know comes through Christ. We likely have all memorized Romans chapter 5, verse 1 at some point in our life. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly this legal aspect of righteousness, our justification by faith, makes sense as we follow the order of the Beatitudes. We are poor in spirit. The great problem for every man and woman is, in fact, that we are unrighteous in ourselves. When the gospel reveals it to us, we mourn over it, and we begin to be shaped by a kingdom meekness and a longing for true righteousness. And so we do long for Christ's righteousness. And as the Beatitude promises, we will be satisfied by it, just as the Father is satisfied by his Son's righteousness. But this legal sense of righteousness, of being right before God, is not the only kind of righteousness that Christians should hunger and thirst for. This Beatitude is positioned in roughly the middle of the Beatitudes, looking both backward and forward. Looking backwards, it certainly causes us to long for Christ's righteousness. And looking forward, it causes us to live out the inward realities of our justification. Remember that the Beatitudes move us from the internal redemptive realities toward their outward expression. The reality of our justification drives us to hunger and thirst for both a moral and a social righteousness that is lived out in this sinful, broken world. Moral righteousness is character and conduct that pleases God, which, by the way, must flow out of the proper heart motivation, which is thankfulness for Christ's righteousness. Moral righteousness does not mean mere external conformity to righteous standards. Jesus will tell us later in the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, meaning that it needs to be more than just external. As Jesus said, this would make us nothing more than whitewashed sepulchres. Moral righteousness is the outflow of the inward reality of our redemption. It is not, for instance, putting on an outward contented face to mask our discontent, but rather doing battle with our discontent by embracing true thankfulness. A Christian who majors in outward performance without embracing the inward motivation is still hungry at the end of the day. Moral righteousness is the outflow of the redemptive reality in our character and conduct. Social righteousness involves the weightier issues of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, worked out in all of our human communities. Redemption doesn't just make us useless in the now as we wait for a future community. Redemption flows out in our present communities as well. The reformer Martin Luther expresses the social aspect of righteousness with this customary vividness. The command to you is not to crawl into a corner or into the desert, but to run out, if that is where you have been, and to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body, and to wager everything you have and can do. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness builds upon our holistic picture of the Christian life. As one commentator puts it, it is not enough to mourn over past sins. We must also hunger for righteousness and be moved to action. As with the majority of the Beatitudes, we recognize that the full measure of the promise that we shall be satisfied is future. We can only get a taste of it in the here and the now. We're going to end our study on this fourth Beatitude this morning. The fourth Beatitude has been called the pivotal Beatitude. Righteousness is what the three preceding Beatitudes desire, and righteousness is what drives us to right expression of mercy, purity, and peacemaking in all of our communities. And then it is the last Beatitude that calls us back to the reality that we are both optimistic and realistic. The last Beatitude properly prepares us for the world's answer to our hunger for and pursuit of righteousness, and that is persecution. Not only is persecution what we should expect, it is, as Jesus says, the blessed life. Persecution was, in fact, just what Jesus expected, and yet it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The blessed life is taking up your cross and following your Savior. Amen.